Amen. I'm actually a little nervous. This is great. I haven't been nervous in a while. There's a few things that are on my heart for today. One of them, the series that we're about to go into, is called "I Have a Thankful Heart," and the idea that came from that was actually I'm gonna kind of pull back the curtain here a little bit, but one of my favorite bands when I was growing up was Petra. Okay? Yeah, right. So I actually gave my heart to the Lord at a Petra concert when I was a kid, and it left a huge impact on me. They had a song that was called "I Have a Thankful Heart." And I had that song memorized, and I could sing it frontwards and backwards, and if I tried, I probably could even sing it in Spanish. I really loved that song. And as I was going over some scriptures that the Lord was laying on my heart for this season, this is what was kept coming back to me, is this attitude of being thankful. I don't want to kind of go down the road where it's like, it's sad that we live in a time when people aren't grateful for the things that they have. Remember when we had this and we were so thankful for this small and minuscule thing. And you have, that's not the idea behind it. It's really something that is extremely precious, is that we have the ability right now at this point in Christianity, that we have the Word of God, and the Word of God has purpose in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you can even just kind of go back a few hundred years, not everyone was able to have access to the Bible. And those who did have the Bible, maybe they didn't even have complete portions of, like maybe they would just have little sections here and there. And those who were just regular Christian families that were coming and going to church in their village that they lived in, for our country, like as pioneers were going, the further they went out, I was reading about something along this line. I don't know if you know this or not, but in history, for a while, Pittsburgh was like the edge of the frontier. That was it. You didn't get anything past Pittsburgh, and you were on your own. And all of the learned scholars were on the East Coast. And as pioneers would push into the newer parts of our country, fewer and fewer people actually were trained Bible scholars. And so what ended up happening is you got people who were like, well, I heard this person say one time, and it really affected me. And, oh, you know something about the Bible? You're our new pastor in our town. You know, it was very much like that, where as the frontier was getting rolled out, the further you got from the East Coast, the less likely you were to have somebody who was really trained and knew the Word of God. Bring us fast forward to today. Every single one of you could be Bible scholars by the end of next week. You have unlimited commentaries available at the push of a button. If you've ever heard of the Bible app, the Bible app has unlimited commentaries. An app that I use is called Bible Hub. You can read the Bible in Hebrew. You can read the Bible in Greek. You can read the Bible in Aramaic. You can see all the original purposes behind it. You can click on the verse, and limitless numbers of commentaries are listed there. What is the meaning behind it? What is the purpose? All of us have that wealth of knowledge probably right now in your lap. And yet, we are still at a very similar place as far as Christianity goes with the knowledge that people have of the Word of God. It's not too different. I say that for me, and I say that for just kind of Christianity as a whole. is that a lot of times you could end up having a conversation with someone who says they are a follower of Christ, they love Jesus, and yet they know very, very little about the nature of God, why God created them. Did God truly and really create the universe? Oh, I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, maybe he did. Is there value in, you know, is life precious? Oh, it just kind of depends on your circumstance if life is precious. Do I have a valuable role in society today? Oh, it just, you know, don't be so pushy about it. Can you imagine if the 12 apostles, well, 11, Matthias, we don't know too much about, so we'll stick with 12 because that's what we're there in the book of Acts. But can you imagine if the 12 apostles were left with that kind of mentality of, you know, if you just happen to come across somebody and you can really tell that they're not sure about their relationship, maybe you could just take a minute, you guys, and just kind of tell them a little bit about me. I mean, these men were passionate about telling people about Jesus to the point to which every single one minus John was martyred for preaching the message of Jesus Christ. A message that has lasted and endured through all kinds of history, that people have used scripture for ungodly things, and people have promoted ideas and concepts that don't line up with the Word of God. But then you find out that there's a remnant that is just dwelling and ruling and reigning, and God is looking, and he fires that up, and he blows the wind of the Holy Spirit on it. And just when you thought everything was that God was going to be silent again, Azusa Street happens, and the Holy Spirit falls. In California, of all places. But I want you to see something. That we as believers must take the position that we are grateful that we have the Word of God to guide us and lead us. The Bible that you have has been flawlessly and inerrantly passed on for multiple generations. It has survived unlike any other document that is known on this planet. And if I were to sum things, if I could begin to figure out where a list was, Scripture would make the top three easy. Because I've got my relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that I was able to pray and ask him to come into my life and transform me. But I tell you what, Scripture has to be right at the top of, I am grateful for the Word of God. And because of that, I am seeing more and more. Maybe it's just, you know, as these gray hairs start popping out. It's one of those things where you're just like, wait a second. Something that I've taken for granted is that I can just open up the Bible. Even in our youth, we could do that. Everybody had a Bible. Remember when you used to go to the hotel and the Bible was right there in the drawer? Bible everywhere. But sometimes when something gets so available, it becomes something that people take for granted and they don't pay as much attention to. So what I want to do is, over these next few weeks leading up to Thanksgiving, is I want to share with you some things that have just impacted me about my thankfulness. And one of the things that we're going to be looking at today is, I'm thankful that the Word of God corrects me. I'm thankful that the Word of God corrects me. How many of you woke up this morning and said, I hope that I get offended and corrected in church today? I am just looking forward to that moment. But there's certain things in the Bible that let us know that if we are true followers of Jesus Christ, There's an offensive side to Jesus that actually draws us closer to him. I can't explain it. He offends people and their lives are changed. I can't figure that out. Get behind me, Satan. To Peter. Listen, look at some of these verses. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 16. He looked and he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Thank you, Lord. When's the altar call? I'm ready to come and give my, right? To Peter, he says this. Here's the interesting thing about what we understand is that when somebody says something that's abrasive and we know we need to hear it, there's an opportunity for us to respond in two different ways. We can either say, "That's ridiculous. I don't want to, what are you talking about?" Or you can say, "You know, I can actually sense that that's something that I needed to hear today." And there's lots of indication that Peter was totally fine with that correct. I mean, in the moment, I'm sure it was shocking to hear those words coming from Jesus. But we know that it changed and transformed him. Look at what it, again, in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 24. This is what Jesus says to someone who is seeking. This is a seeker. This is someone who is outside of the Jewish tradition. And listen to how this person is treated. Jesus, he answered, that's the he. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But this heartfelt woman who is coming before God, before Jesus, and saying, "You know, I really want to receive from you. I need this thing from you." That she says, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "Listen to this. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I wonder if she filled out the connection card after the service. But then the context is, I mean, I just, when I see this, are you done with that conversation if that's you? Come on, church. I mean, really. I mean, if somebody said that to you, you'd be like, "I guess I'm in the wrong church." But she said, this isn't in here, but she said, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table." What? And he knelt down beside her, blessed her. I mean, that was what God was looking for, what Jesus was looking for in that moment, is somebody who is going to press through the offense and say, "God, whatever it takes, I want to receive from you." I wonder this morning if you could just kind of be with me on that agenda and just say, "God, whatever it takes, today I want to receive from you. I want to hear from you. God, if I'm offended in some way, then help me to look past my offense and get into the message of the Word of God and allow myself to be challenged like I've never been challenged before." I don't know that I'm easily offended. It probably would take, it takes like family and stuff like that to offend me. If somebody that I'm not related to says something, I'm usually not too heavily offended by that. But sometimes I can get pretty irked by what people say. They can like push the right buttons. And I'm blessed with a wife that's like, "You need to just calm down." But I can tell that some of the opportunities that I've had to grow in the Lord have come from a smackdown from the Lord. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there's somewhere where, because even think of like the moment of salvation. Those of you who have given your life to Jesus Christ, salvation in and of itself is an affront to the way that you're going, right? In order to receive Jesus Christ, we have to recognize, what does the Bible say? We have to recognize that we are in sin. That is one of the most humbling things to do. You mean the way that I'm living right now is actually against the law of God? It is wrong. It is immoral. There's all kinds of things that aren't right about me. And the only way that I can change that is to turn and to walk another way. So salvation in and of itself is a recognition of wrongness and turning to rightness. Look at what, we're going to go into our main text right now in Luke chapter 7. And before we get into that, I want to kind of just set the stage for you, because we're coming into a time when probably a lot of people, I mean, we're coming into the holiday season. There's a good chance that some of you are going to be hosting people. You're going to be talking with people. You're going to open your home up and all that kind of stuff. And there's in our culture, there's a certain level of respect that happens when you enter somebody else's home. There's kindness there, and you know, you don't go around like, you know, you don't walk into somebody's home as a guest and go, "Guess you missed this room," right? Well, you'd be like, "Okay, where's the coffee?" And how many of you are glad that your guest doesn't do that, right? They just start peeking around everywhere and you know, seeing how ready you really are for company. And then what happens is that when you sit down at the table and you're finally ready to start eating and stuff, the guest doesn't say, "You know, you didn't even bother to shake my hand when I walked into this house. What's your problem? You didn't even like honor me in any way. You didn't say, 'Phil, man, we're so glad that you took the time to come.' You didn't even make any effort at all to recognize the sacrifice that I made to come into your house." You'd be like, "What? You can go now. Here's a little to-go baggie," right? Jesus kind of breaks all of the rules of tradition on a regular basis. And what happens in Luke, I'm just going to kind of back up just a little bit. The scripture that I'm about to read, Carly, isn't on our slides yet, but in Luke, what happens is that Jesus is going around, he's preaching, he's doing his thing, and a Pharisee, who is very skeptical and is very comfortable saying how skeptical he is, goes ahead and invites Jesus over to his house for dinner. And in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, the Pharisee asked Jesus to come, and Jesus willingly accepted the invitation. But then, right away, what Luke draws our attention to is he says that a woman in the city who was a sinner came into the home. That would have been the end of the meal if it was all just Pharisees and religious leaders. They would have either kicked her out, everybody would have like, it would have been like a drop of oil and water. Everybody would have just gone to the sides of the room and not touched her, not been anywhere near her. And she comes in and she breaks open an alabaster jar and she cries over him and washes his feet. She anoints him with oil, that type of thing. And so we're going to pick up this point of the dinner when the Pharisee has a thought that he doesn't say out loud. And Jesus is in on it. And I just want you to know right now, Jesus is in on your thought life. So that would be illustration number one, is Jesus is in on your thought life. So in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" So that was a different one. That was the centurion being healed. I jumped ahead of myself. Forget that. That's a good verse. But I was intentionally skipping that, and then I read it anyway. We're in 7 verse 40. 7 verse 40, and it says, "And Jesus answering him," so Simon is there, and this is not Simon Peter. Just so you know, Simon is a common name. Simon is the name of the Pharisee. And so in chapter 7, verse 40, Jesus answered saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And here's Simon's first mistake. He answered, say it, teacher. That's a good day for Simon. Verse 41. So Jesus goes into a story, and he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. There, let's have dinner. We're all done. We got through it. I figured out that the one who is forgiven more is the one who loves more. And that makes a lot of sense, you know. I mean, that's practical. That we can apply that in all kinds of different areas in our lives, no problem. But the interesting thing about when Jesus said, he said, Simon, I have something I want to tell you. This story wasn't it. This story was the setup for what he wanted to tell him. And that's a common practice in Scripture. When the prophet Nathan was given the task of confronting King David, he didn't walk right up to him and go, you've got a problem. He's like, I have something I need to tell you. Let's start with a story. Don't we all love stories? You know, he's like, there's this guy, he owns a lamb, right? And so he goes into this story and kind of what he's doing is he's softening the heart. And this is what Jesus did here is he's creating a teachable moment for somebody to say, yeah, if somebody owed thousands of dollars and somebody owed $50, the one who was forgiven thousands, sure. They're gonna be way more grateful. Now the person who owed whatever is gonna be thankful too, but that's not what Jesus wanted. That wasn't the end. Verse 44. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, his host, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was a custom. That was actually offensive. If Jesus was the offending kind, that was offensive to walk into somebody's home and not allow them to take their sandals off and have their feet washed. That was customary. So he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which is also customary. You greet each other with a kiss as they come into your home. This is all customary. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I want to take a literary license here and kind of set something up that kind of popped out to me as I was reading through this, is that, well, let's kind of set it up here. In Revelation, Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who lets me in, I will enter, right? And so there's this concept of coming into the house. And when I saw this, my brain kind of went over to that instance where Jesus was literally in this man's house, not like in the house of his heart. He was like in his house. And I saw something that can be true in a lot of our lives. And I know it was true at a point in my life. Is we can say, Jesus, come in, but we can be unaffected by his presence. We can be unaffected. This man invited Jesus into his home. If we take the license of making that connection, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who lets me in, this man not only let Jesus in, he invited him in. Come into my home. and yet he didn't honor him. He didn't treat him even like a regular guest. A regular guest would have been offered some of the things that Jesus was not offered. So hopefully not too offensively, but at the same time, just a moment for us to take an evaluation of where we are. It is extremely possible to have Jesus in your life, but not to be affected by his presence in your life. How many times have you asked somebody, or just are in conversation, you know, you'd be, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian too. And that conversation goes on. And sometimes it's like, I don't see that, right? I have not been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. I know who Jesus is, but I haven't allowed him to change who I am. That's this Pharisee. He knew who Jesus was, and this is even something interesting, is that the scripture, a couple of verses beforehand, is that the Pharisee even challenges that Jesus is a prophet, because he's like, well, if this man was a prophet, he would know who this lady is, and he wouldn't let her touch him. That's what Jesus was like dialed in on that. He heard that. And so now we find out that this man didn't invite Jesus in to be transformed. He invited him in and from the beginning was treating Jesus like an outcast, not even a guest. Help us, Lord. How many times have we seen something in the Word of God and not been willing to let that rock hit us and break us and bring us to a point of repentance? This man said, you come into my house and I dare you to change me. As a matter of fact, I will give you no place of honor. It's powerful and humbling at the same time that Jesus, being the prophet that he was, Jesus knew the environment that he was going to be walking into. And he didn't turn down the invitation, he accepted it. Guess what I hear coming back from Jesus is that people can have Jesus come in and not be changed by his presence. Jesus is willing to walk right into that situation knowing that he can. He can change that circumstance. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Theologically speaking, there's no way to really measure. I mean, in this woman's mind, she was like a sinner of all sinners, and she was coming before God, right? She was coming before the Messiah. But the reality is the man sitting there all pious and full of himself was just as much a sinner. And so to be forgiven, they both would have been equally forgiven. But Jesus, speaking to the human heart, he says, you think that you have a little bit to be forgiven of. If anything at all, maybe you just think, oh, you know, there's a few things I could change. I didn't tie my uniform, my Pharisaical outfit might not be completely to the standard. I didn't iron it right this morning. God forgive me. My tassels aren't hanging right. The flattries aren't, you know, forgive me for coming out in public. I look a mess. Forgiven a little in his own mind. But he has mountains of sin in his heart. So Jesus is speaking on earthly terms so that we can understand. But understand this, someone who is forgiven of this thing versus someone who's forgiven of this thing, they've both been forgiven eternally. Jesus knows that. But he's speaking on the level where this guy's coming from. It's like, oh, what on earth do I have to be forgiven of? I'm a Pharisee. I know Scripture inside and out. I'm trained. I know the ways of the art of following God. But yet inside him, we've got some issues. So we're going to go through in these closing moments a list of things that identify hypocrisy. Are you ready? Hypocrites study the word for ammunition. This guy knew everything he needed to know about the Bible, or the Torah at the time, of why this lady had sinned. He knew how to file her indiscretions into the categories. And as a matter of fact, there's probably some purposeful intention of finding things in the Bible where he would say, see, that's where you're wrong. See, that's where you're wrong. See, that's where you're wrong. And Jesus would identify that as a religious spirit. And that's what a hypocrite is doing, is a hypocrite goes into the Word of God, not to be changed and transformed by the Word of God, but to get some ammunition and say, all right, everybody, listen up. I've been studying the Word, and here's where you're all wrong. I found some ways to help you through your problems, right? And so that's something that we have to be fully aware of to flip it on the other side, is to say, why do we go to the Word of God? Do you go to the Word of God in a time when you're like, wait a second, okay, that doesn't, okay, I need to find something in the Bible to come back at this guy with. I'm going to sit down now and I'm going to, that's it, right there is where he's wrong. Wait till I see him next time. That's what we're doing. We're going through it. Something else that's interesting, hypocrites will bring down anyone who confronts them. In the mind of that Pharisee, he was like, if Jesus was a prophet, right? If Jesus was a prophet, he would have known the lifestyle of this lady. He would have avoided her. But here's the beauty that the Pharisee missed. Jesus knew the lifestyle of that woman and let her come in. That's the side that the Pharisee's not looking at. Is prophetically, Jesus knew that if he allowed that woman to come and to come in contact with him and to weep over him and to wash his feet, Jesus knew the next step would be, I am going to forgive her of her sins. Her life will be transformed forevermore. Therefore, bring the broken. Bring those who are confused. Bring those who are hurting. You don't shun them. You bring them in. Jesus said it this way, it is not the well who need a doctor. If you're doing okay, maybe you go in for a checkup. But you don't go into open heart surgery saying, I don't know, maybe there's something wrong. Can you open me up and check it out? No, we don't do it that way. We know there's a problem when we go in, right? And so Jesus is saying, this person needs the presence of God, needs to be in my presence. And the Pharisee was, look at how broken that person is. How can they even come around me? A hypocrite is going to bring somebody down instead of looking for a way to elevate them. I would say, let's examine our hearts as followers of Christ. Are we able to take that step and say, God, what I need is I need the ability to recognize in myself a way that I can demonstrate the love that has transformed me so that I can elevate and allow your love to transform someone else. And this Pharisee was not willing to do that. He didn't think, this is the thing that is just like, and I know we wouldn't consciously do this, but the actions would have led to this. The Pharisee thought that the woman didn't deserve Jesus. Our actions, how often have our actions actually pushed somebody away from relationship with Jesus Christ? Hypocrites will bring down anyone who confronts them. Hypocrites care more about their rules than people being right with God. The Pharisee knew everything he needed to know. He absolutely did. He knew it all. And what he knew is, this woman can't come anywhere near me. The thing that's interesting about that is that there were segments, they were branching off of some definite laws that were set in place by God that man had inserted. Where if you read through the law, there is a path of forgiveness. There is a path of coming to be right with God. And the Pharisees had set things up in such a way that it was impossible for anybody outside of the Israel nation to have anything to do with God. And that was never God's intention. So what happens is, instead now, is, am I so aware of somebody else's circumstance that the rules are being broken and the things that I've set up in my own traditions, let's call them that. Because obviously we don't go around breaking the law of God and say, well, I'm just trying to reach them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, what kind of tradition has been set up within me that makes it impossible for somebody to come into relationship with Jesus Christ? You've probably heard this before. Oh, I can't go in there. I can't go into church. I've said, the ceiling will fall down on me. All the walls will, you know, I can't go in there. It's like, no. Don't worry. All the sins of everybody else in there is holding everything. We're all holding it up. You know? Please don't fall in on us, right? Because we are all sinful. We are all broken. And some of you have sinned this morning. Welcome to church. Right? I mean, it's just things were said and things were done, or our mindsets, thought life. Obviously, like I told you, Jesus is in tune. Maybe, you know, you drove here, no problem, everything was fine, but up here there was all kinds of conversations that were going on. Just so you know, you weren't having that conversation with nobody. Jesus was with you. Here's something. Hypocrites bend the rules for themselves, but are rigid with others. And there's ways that they can look at something and justify their own actions and say, well, it's all right. I was doing this so that I could get it. Right? And they try to explain their way around their own actions. But as soon as somebody else does something, it's the slammer. You're done. Get out of here. That's it. Right? And so what happens is that we find ourselves, and again, this is all relational. This is the way I'm speaking this morning is relational, is that it's not so much have you given somebody a million chances? That's not what it is. It's like just blanket. It's like, well, they're doing this thing and that's the end of the relationship, versus how many times have I myself fallen into a moment where I wish I could take something back, or I've said or done something. Am I so rigid with my own rules and regulations that I'm not willing to work with other people when they make similar mistakes? Mostly probably in traffic. I don't know why you're so mad. I've seen you do that before. Says another voice somewhere from the car. Yes, Lord? Boy, sometimes the Holy Spirit sounds a lot like Alexa. I don't know how he does that. So, and here it is. Hypocrites ignore the truth in Scripture in order to persist in their own sin. Again, this is something that we need to be asking ourselves. I've put the word hypocrite on here because sometimes what we can do is, even in that, we're like, well, that's not me. I'm not a hypocrite. Hypocrite. No, I'm just kidding. You know, but what we find ourselves doing is we're saying, we immediately like remove ourselves from a circumstance when we see the wording in a particular way. And so even the wording of this is intentional to let you know, okay, how is this panning out in my own life? What am I doing? Am I actually ignoring some of the things that are in Scripture so that I can justify the path that I'm on? Or am I going to see something in Scripture and say, God, change me. Get this thing out of me. I want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so many times in the Bible, especially, of course, in this context with the New Testament, we see Jesus taking the situation and the position of the sinner in order to make a point to the one who would consider themselves righteous. He comes at it from the side of the sinner to highlight the inadequacies of the righteous. Help us, Lord. And I am so thankful that that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God corrects. What does it say in Timothy? Right? The Word of God, the scriptures there, they're used for reproof and correction, right? And Jesus is making this point in this man's life because he recognized right away, sure, you wanted me to come in, but you weren't willing to be changed by my presence. And I would ask you this morning, have you allowed Jesus to not only come into your life, but have you allowed him to transform your life? The transformation of someone who has given their life to Jesus Christ. Help us to see that. Hebrews, it says this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I wonder why it says for the moment. It's pretty much okay to leave moment out. All discipline is painful and unpleasant. But for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is necessary. In Proverbs, it occurs a number of times, 9, 10, 11 times. I was looking through, and there's even a section in Proverbs where it words it this way: whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And just so you know, in the Hebrew, it's stupid. They didn't change. I'm sure they're like, how can we say this differently? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And so there's actually a point of it where we say, God, watch this. Take me, mold me, train me. Bring me to that place because I truly desire to have a thankful heart for all that you've shown me and all that you've led me through. It's a powerful thing when you begin to see that Scripture does that. That the intention of the Bible is to bring us in line with God. And one of the easiest ways to show that we're not in line, or to bring us in line, is to show us how far off track we really are. Say, oh, I need to. A couple of weekends ago, I was running in the event here, and a guy that I'd never met before, we had decided to do the last leg of about, we had about 7.5 miles left, and he was struggling, and I was happy to walk. And thankful that I could even walk, let's put it that way. But we got to a section of the trail. At this point, headlamps are on, you can't see anything. And we're walking along, and the guy that I'm with, he says, I think that there's like a 300-foot drop-off right here, right beside us. And we both kind of, together, we were like, where is it? Where? Because I've run those trails, so I know them inside and out. But when you turn the lights off and all you have is a headlamp on, you don't know anything. You don't know where anybody is. And he's like, I think we're at the point where if we fell here, it would be a long time before you stopped. And here's what I thought. is I thought, if you fall, I'm not going to be any help to you. I just ran 55 miles. I can't like traverse down the mountain, pick you up, and go back up the mountain there. Do you feel better now? I would have to still walk and get this man help. I was like, okay, we'll be back in about 3 hours. Right? I'm not any help to him. I'm no help to him. Why? Because I'm in the same situation, church. How can we help those around us? Is that if we have been trained and we've gone through the discipline and we've allowed God to impact our lives, and now guess what? I've got some points of overcoming in my life. If somebody falls down, I can say, oh, wait a second, I can help you. I have something to offer here. Because you know what? When I was in a situation, God did this thing and revealed this thing to me. Here, let me help you back up again. But sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we can't offer any help at all because, quite frankly, we're still in the mud on it ourselves. Which is fine. I mean, there's some things that we're all still going through and we're covering. But I want you to know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we must be overcomers. And why am I an overcomer? So that I can get into heaven? That's a nice thing. Yes, that's my plan. I'm planning on going to heaven. But while I'm here on earth, what I'm supposed to be doing is helping others who are struggling through the same journey. Paul Bunyan played it out so well in Pilgrim's Progress, is that this whole thing of he kept on getting more and more stuff and burdened and burdened and burdened, and people weren't offering him anything. And he finally, huh? Sorry, did I say Paul? He was cutting down trees, wasn't he? He had a blue ox that was on his way. No wonder he had to throw it at the foot of the cross. Let's try to tie this together. Who wants to carry a blue ox? John Bunyan. Sorry. Boy, the Holy Spirit sounds a lot like Alexa. She used to wait and tell me that when we got home and we were eating lunch. I would say, why didn't you just tell me then? So now that's what she's doing, and she doesn't like it at all. That's a fair mistake. Paul and John, they're probably buddies. Where was I? Oh my gosh. But the idea is that if we can help others, that's because there are some things that we've accomplished in our own lives. Not perfection. Just read through Romans. It's amazing that Paul can say this, because if Paul can say it, then how much more can I, right? But even not that I have attained it, but there are certain things in my life that I have seen and I have gone through and I've allowed God to work in. And let's kind of get on track here. So I'm thankful for what God is doing. This is, now we're into the appendix of the message. Why should we vote? For all of the reasons that I just said. Because if you truly believe that God has changed your life, then we have a unique opportunity in this country to demonstrate a few things as believers. Somebody who gets involved in their politics, they demonstrate a love for their neighbors, because something that we have to recognize is that there's some things that are going on in our country that are taking people down a wrong path. It's satanic. It's no longer like, well, that's the way one group thinks and another group thinks. It's satanic what is happening in our nation right now. And again, I am not putting that on a political party. It just so happens that there's one political party that has a greater tendency to do that. And it's sick. It's wrong. They're being manipulated by an evil spirit which is all through, you can find this through scripture, leadership that happens in the book of Kings. All you have to do is read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you see that the leaders can be manipulated all the time. And that's what's happening. So if we as believers get involved, what we're doing is we say, I am convicted enough about this that I want you to actually see that a Christian worldview is actually a better process. There's a better way to approach this. Political involvement also demonstrates a reverence for God. That means that you actually believe the things that God has put in your heart. There's a season and a time when Christians like pulled out of politics altogether, and that was something that really took us in a wrong path in our nation, is that we didn't have that. And so I want you to see that there's a certain part of it where if you truly believe something and you have a strong conviction with you, then you need to not find a way to separate, well, that's my religious life and this is my social life, and I need to be careful not to mingle the two. You can't, that's not possible. You can't do that. A worldview is all-inclusive. You can't just say, well, I think this way, but I can see the benefits of having this thing in place, even though it might go against some of the things that are in Scripture. That's hypocrisy. As a Christian, you can't do that. You can't function that way. Political involvement demonstrates a respect for biblical authority. There's some things in the Bible that just point directly to some of the things that are happening in our culture right now. And I am not telling you who to vote for. I'm asking you to consider the value and worldview that you are selecting particular candidates for. Because I know in a room this size with people, many of you have come from different political affiliations and all that kind of stuff. It's not my job to tell you who to vote for. But something that I want to encourage you to do is when you walk into that voting booth and you're standing before that screen, that you're touching the name of someone who has a desire for similar worldview. It's hard nowadays to have exact, isn't it? I mean, it's almost impossible. You know, you're looking at it and you're going, do I want Tweedledee or do I want Tweedledum? You know, I don't know. You don't know. You know, thing one, thing two. They're both bouncing off the walls, doing all this kind of stuff. And it's like, I got to pick one. But what I've found is something that's really comforting, is I can eventually work my way down in the list of what somebody is doing, and I can say, we're on the same page now. Or if that's hard, process of elimination, this is all like taking a test 101. You know, it's like on this side, you're like, no. You're going down the list and you're like, well, I don't know as much about this guy, but, right? So as a Christian, and the only way that I can reduce things down that way is if I have a sound worldview that lines up with Scripture. Because guess what? Not only can I recognize righteousness, but I can recognize unrighteousness just as easily. Come on, church. I can recognize when something goes against the Word of God. And that's what's important in our current culture, because you don't always get the, well, this is the born-again radical Christian. Of course I'm going to vote for him. That would be silly not to. We don't have those kind of choices. Sometimes in our primaries, we do. And if Christians would vote the way that they should vote, we would see more radical born-again Christians running for office, church. All right? So anyway, so sometimes the radical born-again Christian doesn't make it through the primary, and so then we have to figure out, okay, now what do we do? I would encourage you on Tuesday to be able to at least take a moment and say, where can I rest in knowing the choices that I'm making? Maybe for you, you're like, Phil, you're preaching to the choir. That's great. That's fine. But maybe there's somebody that's in your life right now that they're like, I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you could walk them through a similar process. It's like, well, what are your convictions? What is your worldview? Oh, maybe you shouldn't vote on Tuesday. No, I'm just kidding. That's not right. That's not okay. Don't do that. That's not okay. But but if we have sound, strong Christian worldview, the identification process actually becomes easier. I'd ask you to prayerfully consider it, prayerfully look at where you are. And this, of course, is a midterm, but even just in the direction. We all know in Scripture things are going to get pretty bad. They are. And it doesn't matter how we vote or what we do. You've heard it. How long have we heard it? Bud, Dan, Pastor Jeff, I mean, you know, the end is near. The end has been near for a while, right? But it's not the, maybe the end won't come on Tuesday. Because here's the thing that I love about this. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and it's just been parked in my spirit. Is that if praying Christians are doing what God has convicted them to do, guess what we are doing? Is we are, if I can say it this way and you can catch the context, we are pushing off the inevitable of that return, because the longer it takes for Jesus to come back, the more people that are going to get saved. There would be some people, it would be really sad if Jesus returned tomorrow. I'm not going to tell Jesus to go home. But there'd be some people, it would be really sad if Jesus returned tomorrow. So if my actions are able to allow for some more time, then collectively we can do that. Let's have righteousness rule and reign whenever possible. Let's stand to our feet. Thank you for allowing me to go into that appendix. Appendices. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we have a live nativity that is coming up, and we know that if your will is for us to continue on, we have a plan and we have things that are going on. And so, Father, we just lift up all the work that's taking place on our live nativity. What an opportunity. I love what Steve was sharing, is that every single action that we take, every person unloading the trailer, putting sets together, we are all doing something that is going to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for allowing us to be that light to this world. And Father, this morning we also just ask ourselves, are we able to be transformed by the Word of God, or do we get offended by it and push it away? Father, if there's any strand of hypocrisy that's in my life, I pray that even today it would just be highlighted in my life. I would be able to look at it and say, God, take that away. Help me to be more and more like you every single day. And Father, we just pray over this nation. We pray over those that are in the public school system. We pray over those that are in healthcare. God, we just pray over those who are in social work of any kind. There's just so many things that are taking place in this nation. And Father, we pray that we would truly be able to take a step back and recognize that there is still a remnant that is burning for you in this nation. Father, I pray that that remnant would make their presence known on Tuesday. We thank you for your hand and your work upon us. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.